The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Can I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. And we're going to read from the 11th verse. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. Now, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. Amen. Now, before we turn to the Word of the Lord, let us turn to the Lord of the Word and ask for help as we study this portion of Scripture together. O Lord, our God, we cannot do anything as we ought without your help. We are painfully aware of this and freely acknowledge it. And we pray then that in these moments before us, that you will enable us so to speak and listen, that we might hear your voice, respond to your word, and walk in your way. For we ask this in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we have been seeing, as we've been studying these verses together, that the apostle is closing this very important letter with a whole series of vital, practical directives. And we have gone through them in turn, beginning in verse 12. And this week, as I was preparing for our study, which begins in verse 19, I was struck by something that I'd never really noticed before. I don't want to make much of it, but I think it bears paying attention to. And that is, if you're using an NIV, you will be struck by the fact that there is a significant paragraph break in between verse 11 and verse 12. Indeed, verse 12 is preceded with the bold headline, Final Instructions. And inevitably, what it does is it makes us view the whole of the text in light of those divisions, which are just quite arbitrary. They're not unhelpful, but they are arbitrary in the sense that they're not in the original text, no more than the chapter breaks are actually in the original text. That's significant only insofar as I looked at these directives in relationship to verse 11. Seeing verse 11 not as a conclusion to the opening section of verses 1 to 10, but seeing it actually as a header to verses 12 and following. And when you do that, it becomes quite illuminating. Because Paul says, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. Now the inevitable thought is, well, what are some of the practical ways in which we can exhort one another and encourage one another? How can we do this more and more? And there then follows this long list of directives, practical, vital instruction that make for the edifying and the encouraging of the church. For example, just look at them. Respect your leaders. Live in peace. Warn the idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. And so on, all the way through the list. And then when you get to verse 19, five more of them. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. And so on. Now, as I say, I don't want to make more of it than that, but I thought that it might be helpful simply to point it out, certainly to remind us of the fact that the way in which we read our Bibles and the way in which we respond to them should not be particularly determined by the way we break up the English text. And it is not illegitimate for us to view verse 11 in this way as a header for 12 and following, even though the editors of the NIV determined that it was a good place for a paragraph break. Now, what I want to do today is to spend the time looking at these five areas. Paul is able to say a lot in a few words. wish that I could copy him. Do I hear a few amens? But he is able to compress a tremendous amount of truth into very short periods and places. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the two things that we must not do, and then at the three things that we are called upon to do. And we are going to spend probably all of our time in the first of these two things this morning. That was not the plan during the week, but it's what emerged from the first service. And so, look at verse 19. Do not put out the Spirit's fire, or quench not the Spirit, if you have the Authorized Version. J.B. Phillips paraphrases it, never damp the fire of the Spirit. Now, let me turn you to one other reference that is an important reference in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I'm going to assume a correlation between Ephesians 4:30 and 1 Thessalonians 5:19 in tackling essentially this whole issue of the quenching or grieving of the Spirit of God. And in fact, even more foundational than that, I'm going to give some instruction on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit himself, because I am learning the longer I go that it is probably wise to assume very little in terms of people's knowledge of and grasp of the area of instruction. And therefore, I simply do what any good school teacher would do, and that is remind where reminder is necessary and open up for discovery to the minds of those who, for whom this is not unfamiliar territory. So the issue then is not putting out the Spirit's fire. But first of all, who is the Holy Spirit? And what is the relationship of an individual to the Holy Spirit? Let me say three things. First of all, no one is a Christian, no one is a genuine believer, unless the Holy Spirit lives in them. It is impossible to be a Christian unless the Holy Spirit lives in you. If anyone has come to you and told you that you can become a Christian, and then a little later on you get an installment policy on the Holy Spirit, you start off without him, and then you pick him up along the way, then they are teaching you wrongly, and they are abusing the Scriptures. Now, I want you to follow in your Bibles, if you would. It will help you to stay awake and to pay attention if you turn to some of these references. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Again, you can use those pew Bibles. They're there for your help. You, however, says Paul, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Once again, that is a small hinge with a large door on it. The hinge is if, and the door is the Spirit of God lives in you. And then he explains, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Belonging to Christ is one of the New Testament phrases for being a Christian. And he says, if a person does not know the power of the Holy Spirit within their lives, no matter their religious activities, no matter their interest in spiritual things, they do not belong to the Lord Jesus. In the same way, you get Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, affirming at the end of the chapter the place of the Spirit in the life of a believer. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? When someone presented the claims of Jesus Christ to you, and you discovered the fact of sinfulness, and you made the jump from sin as a kind of generic condition in the world to sin as a reality within your own life, and you admitted your sin, and you admitted that Jesus is the Savior for that sin that you've just acknowledged, and you turned in repentance and in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, asking him to forgive you and to come and live within you and to conform you to his image, then the Holy Spirit of God came to live within you. And furthermore, says Paul, you are not your own. You were bought at a price, and therefore honor God with your body. It is because you have now become the dwelling place of God Himself by His Spirit, by means of this divine transaction, that you are to live in this particular way. So the first thing is that no one is a Christian unless the Holy Spirit is within them. Secondly, and perhaps obviously, the Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity. Three in one and one in three, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I frequently hear people, even in the context of church, referring to the Holy Spirit in the neuter, referring to the Spirit of God as it. It came to me, or it did this, or it did that. It's probably just a slip of the tongue, but it's a good slip to try and deal with. Because the Spirit is a personality, as is the Father and the Son. Jesus made this clear to his disciples in John 14, when they were concerned about his leaving them, and they had depended so much upon Jesus, the thought of him going away into heaven was something that scared them dreadfully. They would no longer have his presence with them. When they wakened in the morning, he wouldn't be there. When they ended their days, he wouldn't be there. And so they would be on their own, or so they thought. And then in John 14 and in verse 17 or 16, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Same thing in verse 25. "All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Straightforward. The Holy Spirit is a person. Thirdly, it is on account of the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person that he can be grieved. It is because the Spirit is a person that he can be grieved. And that's why Ephesians 4:30 gives the instruction, don't grieve the Spirit. Or in Philippians, never hurt the Holy Spirit. Or in the Living Bible, Kenneth Taylor, don't cause the Holy Spirit sorrow by the way you live. Now you see this phrase, and grieve not the Spirit of God, and quench not the Spirit's fire. I don't know about you, but I can sort of jump that one. It seems a little at arm's length. But Phillips brings it right home. Never hurt the Holy Spirit. What? Hurt God? This is saying to me, now don't hurt God. Don't make God sorry. What? But I thought God couldn't be hurt. I thought the theologians told us that God is impassible. That is I-M-P-A-S-S-A-B-L-E. It's not a corrupted American trying to say impossible, you know. Impassible. That is totally impassible. It is impassable, right? It is not a corrupt form of impossible, just so that nobody goes out saying, yeah, there was a thing this morning about God is impossible. No, you're impossible, I am impossible, God is impassible. Now, what does that theological term mean? Well, unlike ourselves, we as creatures are subject to everything that goes on around us. We are dependent on everything that goes on around us, and the things that happen around us affect us. They make us happy, they make us sad, they grieve us, they anger us, they create rage and various other things. But God is not like that, because God is totally self-existent. He is independent of everyone and everything beyond himself. He exists in and of himself, and he needs nothing. Absolutely nothing. God, if I might say so reverently, is perfectly happy all on his own. And so the idea of him creating a world to somehow or another fill up a missing link in him is not just a bad idea, it is heresy. Why? Because of the truth of the impassibility of God. Okay, fine. So God is impassible, but you just said that we're not supposed to hurt God. Isn't this a bit of a paradox? Yeah. Isn't this a bit of a mystery? Isn't this a kind of Deuteronomy 29:29 experience? You'll have to look that one up. Yeah. But you know what? There's no contradiction. The scriptures never contradict themselves. God never contradicts himself. Well, then there's got to be an answer to it. How can an impassible God be grieved by our actions? And the answer is, essentially, because he decided that he would allow himself to be. In other words, in the incarnation, God stooped to our level. A God who was entirely outside of time stepped into time. A God who was entirely self-existent became dependent upon an earthly human mother. A God who had control of the totality of the universe was prepared to discover what it feels like to be thirsty, what it feels like to be fatigued, what it feels like to be disappointed. And so this God, who is by his very nature impassible and beyond time and self-existent, chooses by coming into our time-space capsule to experience with us these things. And so it is that in the giving of the Holy Spirit, God has put himself into a relationship with us whereby it is possible for us to hurt, to grieve, to disappoint him, and in so doing, to dampen the fire of the Spirit of God within our lives. And when we think of that for a moment or two, we realize we are in very significant territory. Because we don't have to think about it for too long to realize, without going much further, that if it's possible to do this, it's probably not too hard to do it. And I'm probably doing it. And if I am dampening the fire of the Spirit, if I am grieving the Spirit of God, then it is having an immediate impact upon my life, upon my testimony, upon my relationships, upon my family, upon my church, upon my worship, upon my evangelism, upon the totality of who and what I am. Now, let me say, and say as forcefully as I can and as encouragingly as I might, that all of this is expressive of a relationship of love. Of a relationship of love, the Father loving us so much as to send Jesus to die for our sins, Jesus loving us so much as in accompaniment with the Father to send the Spirit to fill our lives and to live with us every day. Many of our problems in Christian living emerge from the fact that we think far too much in legal terms and not enough in loving terms. This may seem strange to you, but if you think with me for a moment or two, when we sin as Christians, it is true to say, "Oh, I have broken God's law. Oh, I have failed to meet the mark. Oh, I have not lived up to the standard. Oh, that was wrong and it should have been right." And all of that is true. But what should be really troubling to me is not that I have offended against God's law, but that I have offended against God's love. That a God who was so concerned to love and care for me and who should come and live within my life by the Holy Spirit and love me with that kind of everlasting love, that I would treat him in this way is the great offense. That's the same thing for a child with their parent. The parent lays down the guidelines. The child breaks the guidelines. It is right for them to say to themselves, "I have offended against the guidelines." But that's not the great offense. The great offense is that I have offended against the love of my mother or the love of my father who established the guidelines for my well-being. It's the same way in a marriage. For a man or a woman to violate the bonds of Christian marriage is an offense against the covenant relationship, is to do wrong rather than to do right. But the ultimate offense is not a legal one. It is an offense against love. How could I do this to this girl who loves me so unreservedly? That's the great offense. And so when we think about offending against God, grieving His Spirit, quenching the Spirit's fire, dampening the fire of the Spirit within our lives, think of it, first of all, in terms of a loving, intimate relationship into which God has brought us by His Son. The Holy Spirit, I say again, is not an influence or a power, but a person. You cannot grieve an influence, you can only grieve a person. You cannot hurt a power, you can only hurt a person. He can be disappointed in us, a principle cannot be disappointed in us. Now notice something else very important. All that I have just said applies only to the believer. It does not apply to the unbelieving person. How do you know that? Well, if you were following along there in John 14, it just struck me as I was going past myself. You'll notice in John 14, back again in verse 17, speaking of this Holy Spirit, notice what it says. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. So in other words, an unbeliever comes to a worship service like this morning. The subject matter is grieving the Spirit of God or quenching the Spirit's fire. Let me tell you how you're feeling already. You're saying to yourself, I don't really know what this is about. And hopefully there's enough sort of life to it and animation to it that it makes it worth your while to stay around, because otherwise you're saying, you know, if I wasn't in the middle of this role, I could go now. Because, you know, really, I thought that it would be different. You know, I thought there would be something else going on. And we've got this stuff about the Holy Spirit. And I don't see it, and I don't know it, and I don't understand it. That's exactly right. That's an evidence of the fact that you're an unbeliever. You may be a very religious person, but you're an unbeliever. And you're an unbeliever because your life has not been opened up to the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God comes to live within your life, then you'll see, then you'll know. Not perfectly, but you will be moved into a different category. The unbeliever can resist the Spirit of God, but only the believer can grieve the Spirit of God. Because it is only within the framework of a family existence that grief can be caused. It is only because I am the Father's child that I may cause grief to my Father. I may annoy the man down the street, but I shouldn't really cause him grief. The real nature of grief is because of the intimate relationship I enjoy with my Father. Because He is in me, my every action is known to Him. And because all my actions are known to Him, it therefore follows that I might grieve Him, disappoint Him, sadden Him, and in so doing, dampen the fire within my life. You know, if you just think about this for a wee minute without going any further, you realize how possible it is for a church fellowship, orthodox in belief, committed to the doctrine, concerned about the issues, how possible it is for such a church family, which is the aggregate of individual lives. Think of your life as a coal for a moment. As a member of Parkside Church, you are a coal. And you bring yourself a lump of coal and add it to the fire of Parkside Church. Okay? So that Parkside Church's blaze is directly related to the flames of the individual coals. If individual coals, if we as coals, lead ungodly lives Monday through Saturday, choosing to grieve the Spirit of God and dampen the fire within our own lives, do we honestly think that that condition can be rectified in an hour and 15 minutes in here on a Sunday morning? That 6 days of dampening the fire will be revolutionized as a result of a brief injection of lighter fluid for an hour on a Sunday morning. It isn't going to happen. And the reason that many of our churches are as ineffective as they are is because, not that we are devoid of the Spirit of God, not that our pews are filled with unregenerate people, but that we are not prepared to take seriously, I am not prepared to take seriously what this is saying here about the relationship that God has brought me into vis-a-vis His Spirit. Well, then you say, what grieves the Spirit of God? How do you put out the fire? I mean, maybe I am. What about it? Well, let me tell you a number of things. We grieve the Spirit of God. We put out the fire by our deeds that are counter to His declarations. So in other words, when God says, this is the path, walk in it, and we say, no, I think I'll go over here, then by our actions, we grieve the Spirit of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You see, that's the real issue in relationship to a lot of the debatable matters which many of us were brought up in fundamentalistic churches, where they were just transcribed into rules. Now, I thank you for becoming a Christian. We're delighted to welcome you. Now, let me tell you 17 things you can't do. And if you do, we will chop your head off. You understand that? Now, have a great Christian life and keep moving. And so we lived in total terror of violating one of the 17. But, of course, we came up with another 34 violations which weren't concluded in the 17. So we can go violate those 34 as long as we keep the 17. And every time you try and think of Christianity in terms of rules and regulations like that, you will always get yourself up that side alley. But as soon as you think of it in terms of a loving relationship with God, who is with me all of the time, goes to the bathroom with me, if I may say so reverently, gets dressed with me, gets undressed with me, drives in my car with me, goes to business meetings with me, opens the laundry with me, closes the washer and the dishwasher with me, thinks every thought with me, sings every song with me, listens to every album with me, reads every book with me, and it is impossible for him not to. Now, we're on a completely different level. And that is the New Testament level. Galatians 5. The deeds of the flesh, he says, and the things that take you away from God are sexual immorality and impurity and envy and jealousy and malice and all these things, he says. And I say to you, don't do that. Instead, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. So to the degree that I'm looking the Scriptures full in the face and I'm choosing to disregard it by my actions, I'm grieving the Spirit of God, I'm dampening the fire. Secondly, my thoughts do the exact same thing. You see, some of us, and we better just turn to Galatians 5, it will make the point. Galatians 5 and verse 16 and following. There's a list there of the acts of the sinful nature. We won't go through them all. But every Pharisee likes to read them because the Pharisees have always managed not to do any of these, you know. We're always loud. It's no problem to us to read these. Sexual immorality, didn't do it. Impurity, haven't done it. Debauchery, no. Idolatry, nothing in my house. Witchcraft, no. I wrote a letter to somebody about that. Hatred, no, no. And so on. On the action level, some of us manage to congratulate ourselves. As soon as we go to the thought level, we're in deep trouble. You just go one notch down and you're buried. Sexual immorality. The Pharisees come to Jesus and say, hey, we found this woman and she was taken in adultery. Jesus says, yeah. He said, well, I'll tell you what, guys. Those of you who are without sin, you go ahead and throw the first stone. It was a dramatic lack of physical activity from that point on. Because Jesus had moved the issue from action to thought. And some of us go through our weeks congratulating ourselves that we didn't do it. And the only reason we haven't done it is we're cowards. It's not because we're so excited about the Spirit of God. Some of us are kept only by fear, thankfully, but that's the only thing that keeps us. We didn't do it, but we thought about it. We enjoyed it. We played with it in our imaginations. And to the degree that we did, we grieved the Spirit of God, because He was with us all the time we were thinking. He thought every thought with us. Every time we drove past that person and said, you know, I can't stand his face. The Holy Spirit thought that thought with us. And it made him sad. He says, you know what? I came to live in your life to make you like Jesus. That makes me sad, that kind of stuff. Thirdly, we grieve the Spirit of God, we dampen His fire when we ignore Him. when we ignore him. In other words, when we live our lives as if he didn't exist. There's nothing worse than married single life, I would guess. Two people just living in one house, bound by a covenant, but with no relationship. And they just ignore one another. They go in and out, and they ignore each other. Total pain. Totally empty. Very sad. And fourthly, we grieve him when we fail to respond to his promptings. And how does the Spirit of God prompt us? Well, he prompts us through the Word of God and as we exhort and encourage one another in the things of God. The promptings of God's Spirit come to us from our brothers and sisters in Christ as they bring the Word of God to our lives and as the reminders of the truth of the Word and how it ought to be having an impact in our lives. And some come to caution us, some come to rebuke us, some come to encourage us and so on. And to the degree that we say to ourselves and to the Word and to them, you know what, you're right, that is from the Holy Spirit, I'm going to go on and do that, then the fire is kindled. To the degree that we walk away from it, then we put the fire out. So the Spirit of God speaks to us about getting into the Word in terms of our Bible reading. We know that it's not just somebody saying to us, you ought to read your Bible, because there's something inside of us that says, I know I should. And I'm starting. I'm going to start very soon. Not right now, because, you know, I got some stuff to do, but I'll be starting soon. And the next day you get up and you say, you know, today's probably not a good day to start this, but probably tomorrow or maybe Tuesday I'll get started on this, and suddenly a whole week has gone by and you grieve the Spirit of God because the Spirit of God lives in your life and he's saying, how come you're not reading my book? What I write the book down for, he says. Why wouldn't you read it? Don't you love me like I love you? I want you to read my book. I want you to know about me. I want you to be saved from harm. I want you to walk in the narrow path. I want you to live in fellowship with God's people. The same thing is true, not only in relationship to the Word, but in relationship to prayer or evangelism. You know, I'm going to start being a witness in my office come 1996. You don't have to wait till 1996. You might not be alive in 1996. Start tomorrow morning. And the degree to which I say, yes, I should, and then I don't, I grieve the Spirit of God, I dampen his fire. It's the same in a parent-child relationship. The parents give the instructions, and the failure of the children to respond to the instructions causes pain. Now, somebody is probably thinking, where I should leave it. Hopefully someone is thinking, but someone is possibly thinking, well, you know, doesn't this take us perilously close to the idea of somehow or another being able to dampen out the life of the Spirit of God within us altogether? I mean, this phrase, verse 19 here, do not put out the Spirit's fire. People say to me all the time, they say, well, you know, you can't put out the Spirit's fire, can you? I mean, is this suggesting for a moment that we can be alive to the Spirit one day and dead the next day? Well, clearly not. The balance of Scripture teaches that. And so let's say it very carefully. The Spirit of God never abandons the child of God. You do not become a Christian one day, cease to be a Christian the next day, and then become a Christian the following day. People who teach you that need to pay careful attention to the instruction of God's Word and should probably think a little more before they speak. The fire of God's salvation is not lighted and then extinguished and then rekindled. The Bible makes it clear that we do not go in and out of salvation. We're not saved today, lost tomorrow, saved again the next day. Well, then what is it saying? Because it has to be saying something. This is what it's saying. It's saying that when by my disinterest, or by my despondency, or by my laziness, or my immorality, or my rebellion, or my contentiousness, or my critical spirit, or my bitter heart, or whatever it might be that violates the wonderful plan and purpose of God for us given to us in the Scriptures, when these things I entertain within my life, I dampen the fire of the Spirit of God, and the result is this: that the gracious manifestations of his presence are withdrawn in my life. The evidences of his presence within my life are withdrawn. Now let me illustrate this to you. You will be deprived, and I will be deprived of at least these things when we dampen the Spirit's fire and when we grieve the Spirit of God. Number one, I will be deprived of a sense of God's love for me. A sense of God's love for me. When I live my life violating the Scriptures in this way, disregarding God's Spirit, treating Him as if He didn't exist, failing in my actions and in my deeds, then I will deprive myself of the sense of God's love. In much the same way that where there is disobedience within a family, while the relationships remain intact, the sense of the loving interaction is diminished. That's why sometimes our children will come to us after they have clearly violated something, and what will they want to know? They'll come to you and they'll say, "Do you still love me?" And we have to labor hard to say that my love for you is unconditional. You can't foul out of this game. You can't foul out of this family. But the sense of alienation that comes into the heart of a child who has clearly violated the guidelines of the family brings the absence of the sense of God's love. And if you are here this morning and you are devoid of a sense of God's love for you as an individual and in your life, one of two things are true. Either you're not a believer at all, or two, you are living in a pattern whereby you are consistently quenching the fire of the Spirit of God within your life. Secondly, we will be devoid of a sense of the joy of our salvation. The joy of our salvation. We will lose the reality and the power and the passion of it all. The hymn writer says, "Where is the joy that first I knew? Where is the joy that once I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word?" What is he speaking about there? He's speaking about the inevitable experience that comes into all of our lives, whereby in grieving the Spirit of God, we lose the joy. It becomes drudgery. It becomes routine. It becomes activity. We are sustained simply by a framework, and we have lost the joy. We will always be deprived of joy when we grieve the Spirit of God and dampen the Spirit's fire. Everything that we produce in its place will be superficial, corny, trite, and banal. But it won't be joy, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. Thirdly, we will lose a sense of assurance. A sense of assurance. You cannot grieve the Spirit of God and quench the Spirit's fire and have a deep sense of assurance in your life. One of the inevitable questions you will face is, am I really a Christian at all? Because disobedience and assurance never go hand in hand. Except where the evil one seeks to delude the individual with a spirit of assurance. But a spirit of genuine assurance and disobedience never go hand in hand. That's why when we live disobedient lives, when we grieve the Spirit of God, when we quench His fire, we find ourselves driving in the car and saying, "You know what, I don't know if I'm really in this thing at all." And you ought to be glad you have that feeling. Because that is the way that the Spirit of God uses to bring us up short, go whoop, and bring us back. Give us a sense of what it feels like to be devoid of His presence, to be devoid of His love, not to enjoy assurance. So that we may realize that the worst of all positions in which a professing believer can find himself is in some kind of halfway house. Neither really committed nor really bombed out. Just living somewhere in between. And in that in-between realm, there is no sense of assurance. Also, there will be no accompanying certainty and peace. It's fairly obvious. If the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc., then you cannot grieve the Spirit of God, quench the Spirit's fire, nor can I, and enjoy a sense of peace. You'll be tossing and turning on your bed. You'll be double-minded in all your ways. You won't know which way's up and which way's down. You won't be hardly able to make a decision. You won't be able to tell if it's a sensible decision, a biblical decision, or an unbiblical decision. You will be, and we will be, like the wicked, who are like the tossing of the sea, just thrashing back and forth and up and down. For the Spirit of God speaks with sweet reasonableness and cohesion and gentleness and purposefulness. And when I grieve Him, I do not enjoy that peace. Nor do I enjoy the comforts of intimacy. The comforts of intimacy. You take the marriage analogy again. There is all the difference between driving in the car with your wife in silence and driving in the car with your wife in silence, depending on the nature of the silence. The positive kind of silence is we don't need to talk. We're communing. Right? There's a whole thing going on that is, you know that she's thinking, what, this is a beautiful day, this is a nice drive, everything's hunky-dory. There's that kind of silence. There's no sense of awkwardness about it. No, you're not thinking, I wonder if I should say something, or I wonder if she's going to say anything. It's just silence. It's good. It's nice. And then there's silence. It seems like somebody built like a 5-inch wooden door in between the passenger and the driver's side of the car. And the relationship is intact. But you wouldn't call what was going on intimacy. You might call it toleration. You might call it existence. Why? Because there has been a grieving. There has been a dampening. There has been a putting out rather than a building up. And until we get back to where the water was poured, where the dirt emerged, and get it cleaned up there, we can live with the door, still married, but with the door in between us. And many of us, some of us, that's better, a few of us, are perhaps living our Christian lives with a big 5-inch door, as it were, between ourselves and the Lord in relationship to the whole notion of intimacy. And I want you to know something. It's not God's problem. He's talking. He's loving. He's enjoying it. He's committed. My problem. And He speaks into my life and He says, listen, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, don't do it. Don't go on like this. Putting out the Spirit's fire. Now let me just wrap it up. This is how we'll quench the fire of the Spirit in our lives. Three ways essentially. Number one, starve the fire of fuel. Starve the fire of fuel. You're sitting in the house, I guess about 10 o'clock, 10:15, 10:30, all the wood's outside, none of it's inside, everybody's waiting for somebody to eventually say, is anybody, going to get some more wood for that fire? Because it's pretty obvious that it's a miserable looking affair. It no longer has the blazing enjoyment that marked it earlier in the evening. And it's going to get a lot worse unless somebody goes and adds fuel to the fire. The fuel of obedience. The fuel of an obedient spirit. The fuel of just delighting to do God's will in God's way. If I starve the fire of the Spirit within my life, of the fuel of godly obedience, then it will diminish dreadfully. Secondly, if I douse it with water, as it were, throwing on the water of an envious heart, or of a bitter spirit, or of a constant carping criticism, nothing is ever right, nothing is the way I want it, and everything should be the way I want it. This should be this and this and so on and so on. The more I put water on the fire as a result of that spirit, the more dreadful it will become. And thirdly, if I cover the fire up with dirt. It would only be in some emergency situation that you would go and grab handfuls of dirt and throw it on a fire. And there would be only one purpose, and that would be to dampen it down and to prevent its blaze. Ladies and gentlemen, let us ensure as we go through our days that we're not grabbing handfuls of dirt and throwing them on the fire of the Spirit which God has lit within our lives to make a lovely blaze. I mean, there's nothing nicer than a good fire, is there? Maybe a big ocean is up there with it. You can sit by an ocean and do nothing. And you can sit by a fire and do nothing. It's nice. It's a wonderful picture. The fire of the Spirit of God in Parkside Church. Don't dampen it. Don't dampen it. Don't despise the Word of God when it's taught. Don't counter the principles of God's Word that are given for our well-being. And remember that through the whole thing, the emphasis is not on legality. It's on love. You see, the issue this morning is not ultimately that we're called upon to maintain standards. Yeah, sure, we're called upon to maintain standards. And sure, we're into, quotes, values. But I got values, you know, way up and over my head at the moment. Value this, value that, standard this, standard that. Let's think about love for a minute or two here. Jesus says to these guys, you know, I love you. And I want you to keep my commands. And the only reason I want you to keep my commands is because I love you. And I want you to understand that the ultimate offense is an offense against my love. Pagans have standards. So what will do it? This is, I think, what will do it. And this is what needs to happen in my life. And incidentally, just as I conclude, you know, I'm not speaking to you out of a great wealth of personal experience here. You know, like, come on over to my house and I'll show you how it's all done. I mean, you can come over to my house and we can work on it together, but I'm not going to show you how it's all done. Because I'm an expert at grieving the Spirit of God. I got enough water, dirt, and absence of fuel to keep many a fire out. But here's the issue, loved ones. You need to get up in the morning and say to yourself, hey, it's Monday. I don't want to go to school. But the Spirit of God is in me. And He is always with me. And every class I take, and every move I make, and every love I fake, He'll be watching me. He's living in me. He knows when I sit down and when I stand up. It really would be such a shame to offend Him, to hurt Him, to sadden Him, to disappoint Him, to dampen the fire, and in local church terms, to allow Parkside Church to become just some place where people with shared interests, similar values, a commitment to certain standards, get together every so often, and the fire burns low. That's why I love to sing the song, "Let the flame burn brighter in the heart of the darkness." And when I sing that, I'm not thinking first about other people. I'm thinking about me. And I want you thinking about you. And not the lady up the row. Not the guy two rows in front whose head you've been watching. Just you. How about you and the Spirit of God this morning? Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, we thank You that Your Word is a lamp to our feet. And it does shine as a light in our path. I pray that You will take Your Word this day and use it in my life, in our lives, Forgive us, Lord, when we're walking around with buckets of water, big pails of dirt. When we go, as it were, to the woodpile of holy obedience and find there's nothing stacked there. When the coal of our own devotion is so marginalized that when we come on a Sunday, anybody rubbing up against us is more likely to go out than to get lit. We constantly come hoping someone else will light us up. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to live through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday in such a way in intimacy with you, aware of your love and your care for us. But some whose lamp is dimming, some who are unhappy and unsettled, defeated and discouraged, may be able to snuggle up against us and have their flame rekindled for the challenge of a new day. Help us within our marriages and within our homes, within our families, and within our church. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.